Okay, please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And this morning we want to look at verse 5. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this time that we have in your word. We thank you, Lord, for every truth, every portion of scripture. And Lord, as we consider this difficult subject, we just pray for wisdom from you. We pray that your Holy Spirit would illuminate truth to our minds and hearts and use it, Lord, that we might be built up and encouraged and challenged in the faith. And we'll thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Sunday, we looked at, in verse 5, we looked at the subject of, that's translated in our English Bible, adoption of children, which means, literally it means placing of a son. Son placing. And we noted that this son placing was a Roman custom in the life of a young male son, and at a certain time appointed by the father, he would legally become the heir of that estate. He would legally become treated as an adult, no longer a child, but as an adult son. And thus it was connected with the inheritance. He was born by birth, he was the heir in line, but at this son placing, he became that legal, there was a legal notation to it. And now he was legally the heir, and he had access to the benefits of being the heir. And that's how Paul describes our salvation. As Christians, we've been born into God's family by regeneration. But also in that, we enter into God's family as a little baby that needs to grow. But by adoption, we enter into God's family as a full-grown son, blessed with all spiritual blessings, a full heir of God, and having access to all of the riches in Christ. And so that's two different angles at which salvation is described. Now, last week, we looked in verse 5, just because the subject of adoption of children was kind of lengthy, and we didn't want to just gloss over it, so we spent the whole time looking at, it was basically a topic last week, looking at what that actually meant, so we don't want to spend much time on it today, but now I'd like to put it in its context, because not only is that a difficult expression to get into our heads, that placing of sonship, but also how it came about through predestination. I don't have to tell you, that's a controversial subject. One of the blessings of teaching the Bible verse by verse is that when you come to the next verse, you can't just skip over it. There's a blessing there, even in the difficult passages. Of course, the part that's not a blessing is when you preach verse by verse, you have to preach that next verse no matter what it says, even if it's difficult. And this is clearly a difficult passage, but what I'd like for us to think about is similar along the lines when we looked in verse 4 at election, choosing us, when God chose us in him before the foundation of the world. I'd like for us to consider what the text actually says. Rather than what we've heard men say about it, what the text actually says. That's always the best route. So that's what we want to follow this morning. So this word, predestination, it's a compound word with a little prefix, pro, that means before, and horizo, which means, we get our English word horizon from this term. And it means marking a limit. Like when you look at the horizon, that's the limit of what you can see. And so there is a connection with our English word horizon, but this particular word, it means to mark out something beforehand, to determine ahead of time, to plan something. And in the New Testament, there are a couple of different ways this one Greek word is translated. Sometimes it's translated predestinated, as it is here in Ephesians 1:5, but sometimes it's translated to foreordain, same idea, exactly the same word. Or elsewhere it's translated, ordained beforehand. So these are different ways that identical concept, that identical Greek word are translated. And here, Paul uses this concept of predestination to describe the destiny of a saved person. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about the believers in the church at Ephesus. So predestination relates to our salvation. And in this context, it's talking about the believers in the church at Ephesus. God had planned out ahead of time for them. And when it's used of individual people, it's sometimes used of other things, but when it's used of people, it always refers to believers. It is never used anywhere in the Bible to describe the destiny of the unsaved or the lost. God does not predestinate anybody to hell. God does not predestinate anyone to eternal condemnation. And so we might ask ourselves, well, I've heard a lot of people say that, and why is it that the Calvinists say that the non-elect are predestinated to hell? Well, know this. Their argument is not based upon what the text actually says. It's based, as is so often the case with Calvinism, it's based on human assumptions and human logic and human reasoning, not on Scripture. And it sounds kind of logical. Much of Calvin's theology sounds very logical, but it's a better approach to the Bible, an infinitely better approach to the Bible, to use one of those old, if I could use one of those Reformed sayings, sola scriptura. If they would only have stuck to that consistently. Because just stick to what the Bible says. That's our final authority. And so that's what we want to do today. We want to consider this very difficult subject. There's no point in just skipping over it and pretending we don't see it in the Bible. But last week, when we looked at the subject of election in verse 4, where God hath chosen us, I brought you to Psalm 147, where David says that God is great, his power is great, and his understanding is infinite. And so as we approach subjects like this, we need to understand that the author of this book, his capacity to understand is infinite. It knows no bounds, unlike our puny little brains. Now I'd like to share another verse in the book of Psalms. Turn to Psalm 131. Psalm 131. David learned an important lesson that I'd like for us to apply to some of these subjects that we find in the Bible. Psalm 131 and verse 1. And here David says, Lord, my heart is not haughty or proud, nor mine eyes lofty. Neither do I exercise myself, or neither do I get all embroiled in subjects, in great matters, or in things that are too high for me. So here in this passage, David states that he humbles himself before God. He says, God, you're great, your understanding is infinite. And I know that there are things that you say that I will never fully grasp or understand. David did not want to esteem himself more highly than he ought. And he determined that he wasn't going to get exercised over things that were beyond his capacity to truly grasp. In other words, David was smart enough to know there are things that he doesn't know. That's a good step in wisdom. That there are things too high for us to grasp. God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. God's thoughts are as high above our thoughts as heaven is above the earth. Now, I don't know how many miles that is, or how many light years that is, or how many gazillion light years that is, but it's infinitely above us. And so we would do well to approach very difficult and sometimes seemingly contradictory subjects in the Bible to tread very cautiously and carefully and humbly and recognize that God may say things that we don't fully understand. Peter didn't understand everything Paul wrote. And also remember what Jeremiah said, our hearts are prone to deception. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. So we're slanted in the wrong direction already. And it's nothing but human pride that causes a man to seek to explain the inexplicable. And I'd like to suggest that that's exactly what these theological systems, Calvinism and Arminianism, have attempted. God's supernatural ways are infinitely above us. What do you think our response should be to the fact that God chose us? And He predetermined that there was a special placing for those who trust in Him. We should say, thank you, Lord. We shouldn't say, how did you do that? I want a full explanation of how that came about. Just imagine the man that, the Lord healed him. He put a little mud on his eyes and the man could see. Took a little while, but the man could see. What's the right response for that? Thank you, Lord. I haven't been able to see all my whole life and now I can see. It would be kind of silly for him to say, give me that mud. I want to study that under a microscope and see how you did that. And I'm not going to even believe that I can see until I understand exactly how this all worked. You know, we'll never understand the things that God has not revealed. But the things that God has revealed, He simply wants us to believe like a little child believes their father. God's sovereignty, predestination, and man's free will, making choices, cannot fully be grasped by our finite minds. Human logic and reasoning might come up with all kinds of schemes to explain how it all fits together, but they are all going to fall infinitely short of a full and accurate explanation. And usually what they do is highlight one and diminish the other. And boy, some of those Calvinistic arguments can sound so very appealing. They can sound so lofty and intellectual. And it appeals to human pride to say that I've got it. I understand how it all works. Don't be seduced by lofty opinions. The Bible is our final authority. And God never says that He ever predestinated anybody to hell. And it's always best for us to base our beliefs on what God said rather than what men assume. In the Bible, and let's turn to an example of this. Turn to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 27. And what we want to see here is a perfect illustration of God's predestination, something that God predetermined before the foundation of the world, and man's free will. And what we're going to see here is that both are true. And they both work together, even if we don't know all the details of how an infinitely wise God brought all those pieces together. Verse 27. For of a truth, against thy holy child, Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before, there's that word, to be done. Now notice in verse 27, we're told that there were four groups of men acting of their own volition, of their own free will, and they're all described in this passage as being fully accountable and guilty for what they chose to do. Herod, Pontius Pilate, for the mock trials they oversaw. And for the Gentile soldiers, the Roman soldiers that nailed Jesus to the tree. and for the people of Israel who chanted, "Let him be crucified." They all had a role to play in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they all chose of their own free will to behave in the way that they did. They chose to reject him and to crucify him. And then we're told in verse 28, notice this, "For to do whatsoever thy hand," God's hand, "and God's counsel determined before to be done." So here we're told that these men, acting of their own volition, accomplished what God determined before the foundation of the world would be accomplished, namely the cross. And that expression, "determined before," is the same word as is translated "predestined" in Ephesians 1. God predestinated before the foundation of the world that men would slay his son. Jesus is called the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. And so before God ever created the world, because he's infinite in his understanding, he knew everything ahead of time. He knew that men would fall. He determined that there would be a Redeemer. Aren't you glad? God ordained that before he ever created the world. In one of the earliest chapters in the Bible, in Genesis 3:15, we have a prediction of the coming seed that would be the Redeemer of mankind. Yes, the cross was God's doing. Turn to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. In verse 22. And here Luke writes, "And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined," who's going to be crucified, "but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed." So here the Lord planned out that his son would be betrayed and that he would be betrayed to be crucified. And here we're told that it was determined. God determined that. And yet the man who carried it out, God says, woe unto him, meaning he carried it out of his own free will and he's held accountable for what he did. The cross was not an accident. The cross was not an interruption in God's plan and program. It was his plan for this world. And as you read through the Old Testament, the thousands and thousands upon sacrifices that were offered on the Jewish altars, every one of them prefigured the Lamb of God that would come in the future to be slain. So God had revealed in the Old Testament that he had already determined that there would be a Lamb slain to provide salvation for those who believe in him. So when the cross came about and these wicked men with their wicked hands crucified the Lord Jesus, God wasn't sitting in heaven totally shocked and surprised. The cross was God's plan all along. He wasn't surprised that Israel rejected their Messiah. He wasn't surprised that the Roman soldiers nailed Jesus to the cross. He determined all of these events beforehand. And all of the prophets spoke of the suffering of the Lord Jesus, the Messiah. And in the words of Acts 4, "Thy hand and thy counsel determined beforehand that Christ would be crucified." And God's predestination assured that it would happen. Now think of that. When God predetermines that something is going to happen, it's going to happen. And we should be glad for that. We should rejoice in that. We should rejoice that God did not leave the basis of our salvation, the crucifixion, the cross, the shed blood of Jesus Christ. God did not leave that up to the fickle will of mankind. He planned it all. It was his counsel, his plan and purpose. He determined beforehand that the cross would take place. And yet, in verse 27 in Acts 4, those four group of men acted of their own free will. They chose to do what they did. And God didn't take away their free will when they came to crucifying His Son. They acted out of their own volition. They chose that. And simultaneously, the Bible says, and we don't know how that all fits together, but simultaneously, God, before He even made the world, determined that His Son would be crucified. So in some way, we have a revelation in the book of Acts and Luke that God determined. He planned ahead of time for the cross for His Son to die, and how He would die, and when He would die, and where He would die. The Father had it all planned out. And so as we read this, I sound like a Calvinist. And yet at the same time, we read that the men who carried out God's plan did so of their own free will. Nobody forced those Roman soldiers to nail Jesus to the cross. Pilate, Herod, they could have said, they had lots of clout, they could have turned that trial right around, but they chose not to. And the crowd, the Jews, they could have chanted, "Hosanna to the Son of God, to the Son of David." But instead they chanted, "Let Him be crucified, we have no king but Caesar." They chose to do what they did. And God never overrode their free will. Turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And verse 23. Him, the Lord Jesus, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. So how was it that the Lord Jesus was led to the cross? It was by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Okay, let's go on. Ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. How was it that the Lord Jesus was crucified? Men took Him of their own volition and they chose to crucify Him. So which is right? Both are right. They're both in the Bible. God wants us to believe what He said, even if we're not able to understand how all those pieces fit together. Just consider God's sovereignty and man's free will in that verse, verse 23. By God's determinate counsel. That word determinate is the word horizo, which is the root word of predestinate. It just doesn't have the word before in front of it. And it was God's counsel, His plan and His purpose. It was God's decision. It was the Father's plan, purpose, and decision from the foundation of the world that resulted in the death of His Son. And on the one hand, we could say He was smitten of God and afflicted. It pleased the Lord to bruise His own Son. And yet, on the other hand, we can say, as the Bible says, ye, those men who carried it out, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. It was by wicked hands that men crucified the Lord. He was murdered because they wanted to. They carried out their own will. God never coerces. God never stifles the will of man. God allows men to make their own decisions. And all those men that make decisions, for good or bad, are held accountable for the decisions that we make. And just expand this, how the will of man and the sovereignty of God work together that resulted in the cross. Just kind of get a bigger picture and just think of the world full of 7.5 billion people, or how many ever there are now, every one of which has their own will. 7.5 billion wills clashing, butting heads with each other. How does God keep all that together? And yet we're told in Romans chapter 28 that we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to His purpose. Here we are living in the midst of all of that. And God is able, because His understanding is infinite, He has unlimited power. He knows every leaf that falls, every bird that falls from the sky, every blade of grass that grows up. He's aware of every tiny little piece in His universe, and He is controlling it all. That's why He's called Lord. And God works all things together for good, and He always has the salvation of His people in mind. Now, how that all fits together is infinitely above us. And only an omniscient God would be able to understand it, obviously, and claiming to know how God works, purporting to explain how God works all things together to carry out His plan and His predetermined counsel and will, in my opinion, is a fool's errand. There are things that are too high for me. And it's pride that motivates a man to explain the inexplicable. How much better to have that childlike faith that Jesus spoke about? My Father has spoken and I believe it. God is absolutely sovereign. He determines the outcome. He controls all things. And I believe it. Thank you, Father. And also, there are 7.5 billion people on the earth, and God gave them their independent spirits. They have a mind and a heart and a will. They're all made in the image of God, and they are able to make decisions on their own, and they are accountable for whatever decision they make. And that's the description we see in the Bible. Now, turn back to Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1, and here we want to relate this subject of predestination to salvation. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself. Again, predestination always and only, not always and only, but when it refers to individuals, it always and only refers to saved individuals. And here, in verse 5, what did God predestinate us unto? What does the text say? Unto the placing of sons. Weothesia. Placing us in the position of a full-grown son. That's what the Bible says. And that's what we should believe. Predestination here in this passage is unto a position and a relationship to God, a wonderful relationship to God as a son. And in verse 11, in whom we have obtained an inheritance. Now that we're sons, we have access to this full inheritance with the Lord. And there's also a connection between verse 4 and verse 5. In verse 4, Paul says that God has chosen us before the foundation of the world, and what were we chosen unto? That we would be holy, set apart unto God. That's what He chose us to. And that we would be without blame. So God chose us to be set apart unto Him, and He chose us to be without blame before Him. And then it says, having predestinated. Now, the Greek construction here indicates that the plan to predestinate us unto the adoption of sonship came first. God predetermined that we would be sons, and then He chose individuals to fill those positions. And so this is what the text actually says. God planned a glorious position for you if you're saved. And then out of the masses of humanity, He chose people to be saved in those positions. And if God didn't choose us, we never would have chosen Him first. We love Him because He first loved us. And in keeping with the rest of Scripture, Everybody who comes to Christ does so of his own free will. God did not create mindless, programmed robots. He created us as human beings, made in his image, with intellect, emotion, and will, and fully capable of expressing those. He gave us the freedom to think and to feel and to decide. And no one is ever coerced by God one way or the other. And the Bible also indicates that God is the initiator of all this. Turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. John chapter 1 and verse 9. On our own, men don't seek God. There is none that seeketh after God. Light has come into the world and men love darkness. Universally, men reject light. But here we read in John 1 and verse 9 that Christ was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. All 7.5 billion people on this planet have been given some light from God. Enough light to respond to, whether it's the light of creation, everybody has that. Or the light of conscience, everybody has that. Not everybody has heard the gospel. And you can't be saved by the light of creation or the light of conscience, but God has given light to everybody in the world. And God expects men to respond to the light that he gives them. And interestingly, in our study in the Gospels, in Matthew chapter 11, the Lord Jesus said, "Woe unto thee, Chorazin, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago." So God gives some more light than others. But everybody has the opportunity to respond to whatever amount of light God has given him. And that's why it is so urgent for men to be saved today. One thing, because that person doesn't know whether he's going to be alive tomorrow or not. And that person, if he rejects the light today, if you share the gospel with someone and he rejects it, that puts him in a more hardened position. And who knows if he's going to have the opportunity to hear the gospel again. That's why today is the day of salvation. Men have light, some a small amount, some a little more, some much light, and God expects every human being to respond to the light that they are given. And in addition to every 7.5 billion human beings on the planet that have been given light by God, the Holy Spirit convicts every one of them. In John chapter 16, John writes, "When he, the Holy Spirit, is come, he will reprove." That word means to convict or convince. He will reprove the whole world, and by the way, world really means the whole world, of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. So every human being in the world has a mind and a heart and a conscience, and the Holy Spirit convicts men of sin, which they're all guilty of. And the Spirit convicts them of righteousness, which they're not able to produce. And the Spirit convicts them of a sense of moral obligation and judgment to come if they don't respond. That they need to know that God is not willing that any should perish. But many do. Most do. God determined a glorious future for anybody that would come to him in simple childlike faith. An eternal inheritance as full-grown sons. God planned it all. And he offers salvation to all. Jesus tasted death for all, for every man, for the sins of the whole world. And God gives light to all. And the Holy Spirit convicts all. And Jesus invites everyone to come unto him and be saved. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." But the sad part is, very few choose of their own free will to come. And God can't be blamed for that. God has done everything he possibly could to encourage men to come to him. The lure of the cross. Someone died for you. God died for you. And he paid the penalty of your sin. And the conviction of heart. God draws men to himself. His arms are open for men to come to him and be saved. Every day he's been waiting for centuries for men and women and children to come unto him. He paid the penalty of all of their sins. And he loved them. And sent his son to die for them. But God forces nobody. God does not want robots. He wants sons. He wants a relationship of love. And God determined to bless everybody that comes. And he that comes to Christ, Jesus said, I will in no wise cast out. And so God is determined to bless all those who come in simple childlike faith with unimaginable glory. And a position that's exalted, sonship, with full blessings, a full eternal inheritance. And God is awaiting for men to come, and he gives them until their last breath. And still, few come. But they could, if they chose to. And God never predestinates anyone to hell. Predestination in the Bible refers to God's plan for a glorious future for those who come to him in simple faith. So when we think of predestination, let's think about what the text actually says and not what men have written about what the text says. Think of euthesia. Think of son placing. Adopted as a full-grown son with access to the full riches of all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. That's nothing to get to fight about. That's something to rejoice in. Or as Peter put it, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. So if we simply take the text at face value for what God says, then we'll discover that predestination ought to be for the believer a source of blessing. And encouragement and motivation shouldn't be a cause for fighting and division and confusion. God doesn't reveal truth to confuse us or to cause us to divide. Now turn to that passage in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. In verse 28, Paul says, for we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. And what does predestination mean in this passage? Well, let's look at what it says. He did predestinate, and here's what the purpose of it is, to be conformed to the image of his son. God determined that all those who come to him in faith, in simple childlike faith, God promised, God determined ahead of time that they would eventually be conformed and they would be like his son. Holy and without blame. Predestination here is a great blessing to be enjoyed. It's a privilege to rejoice in that God is going to conform us to his image, and he's already planned it out. This assures us that ultimately it's going to happen because God determined it. That's good news. That one day we will be conformed, we'll be shaped on the inside and the out to reflect the sweet character of the Lord Jesus Christ, to manifest his life. And you know, this should be especially encouraging when we go through periods of darkness as a believer. And some believers are called to go through long periods of darkness. And some believers share more burdens in life than others. And sometimes a believer might experience darkness because we've fallen into sin. Depression, discouragement. And if we find ourselves having fallen flat on our faces and we find ourselves stuck in that miry clay of sin, we need to remind ourselves that ultimately God promised. He determined before He ever made the world that He is going to finish the job that He started in me. And that I am going to be conformed to the image of His Son, even though I'm flat in my face, stuck in the mud right now. Maybe you know a believer that's in such a place. It can happen. Terrible things can happen in the lives of believers. We live in a sin-cursed earth. We face all kinds of burdens and trials and tragedies in life. Now, obviously, this is not a justification for an unbeliever to remain in his sin, but it should be an encouragement for a believer, one who knows he's saved, but he's just fallen, to know that God has never finished with me. He will never leave us nor forsake us. The work, that good work that He began in us, He will continue perform until the day of Jesus Christ, when we are conformed fully into His image. And God knows our frailty. He knows how easy it is to fall. And therefore, God planned, in light of the frailty of man, God determined ahead of time that this glorious future that He has for those who come to Him will be theirs. It's assured, because God determined it ahead of time. My Father planned it all. Maybe a believer has fallen into sin. Maybe a believer has fallen into apathy and he's stuck in a rut and he's just not doing anything for the Lord. And sometimes you can get stuck in a rut for so long it feels like you're hopeless and helpless and there's no way I could ever get back to the way I used to be as a believer. That's a lie of the devil. Knowing that God predetermined that we're going to make it, that we're going to be conformed to His Son one day, no matter what, that ought to bring joy to our heart, encouragement to our hearts, that we will be changed into that same image from one level of glory to the next. And along the way, God has determined, God has ordained the works that we should walk in them. But if we're going to walk in them, that requires our own free will too, doesn't it? I have to determine, I'm going to follow the Lord. I'm going to obey the Lord. And I'm going to do my best to follow Christ and to incorporate His Word into my life. Now back in Ephesians chapter 1, so getting saved, living the Christian life, involves the sovereignty of God and His predetermination, and it also involves our will. And in Ephesians chapter 1, at the end of verse 5, it says, "This is all according to the good pleasure of His will." God does everything according to the good pleasure of His will. Look in verse 11. And you know, there are a lot of questions when we think about these deep eternal thoughts that are above us. They're too high for us. We'll never be able to fully grasp how they all fit together. But one question that often comes to mind is, why me? I think of that. Why in the world did God choose me? Well, we do know that God didn't choose us because we were some great prize. He chose us according to the riches of His grace, which means that He chose us in spite of the fact that we had no merit or worth of our own whatsoever. That didn't even enter into the choosing process of the Lord. So why did God choose us? Well, let's look at what the text says. According to the good pleasure of His will. And maybe we could paraphrase that to make it a little easier to understand. It says, because He wanted to. And that's all the reason God gave us. And we can come up with our list of 12 reasons why God chose us if we want. But I think we're much better off just sticking to what God said. He knows best. He did it because he wanted to. And he did it by Jesus Christ. Christ is the center. The cross is the center of all of God's plan for all eternal ages. And it says of the Lord in Isaiah, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. God does as he pleases. And he does it by or through Jesus Christ. So one thing we know for sure, when it comes to our salvation, our Father planned it all. And the Son made it possible by going to the cross to carry out his will. So let's not fight and divide over some of these very difficult concepts in the Bible. Rather, let's just take them at face value for what they say and rejoice in what God did and say, thank you, Lord. I don't understand how it all works, but with someone with a smaller than average puny little mind, I don't expect to understand what a God whose understanding is infinite says. Have you ever spoken with someone that talks above your head? You know, somebody that's in computers or some other field and they're talking. You know, sometimes you don't expect to understand everything that that person understands. And that's just a man. This is God. Our best approach is to just come to God as a little child. He's our Heavenly Father. And say, yes, Daddy, Abba Father, I believe you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the truth of it. And Lord, help us to love every portion of Scripture and to believe it as a little child. And we'll thank and praise you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.